questions.
Hi, Tim. This is Lisa Bennett from Red Lodge, Montana. I'm wondering what advice you can give us for how to convince those able people to run when they have their excuses not to.
So most of the time when we are talking to people to run, my dad was, he ran the Republican Party of Texas for several years in the late 90s, early 2000s. And he would talk about when he was, at the time when he took over the Republican Party of Texas, Texas was still a Democrat state. Texas turned into a Republican state under his, there's another lady working with him. They were the chair and vice chair of the Republican Party of Texas. It was him and Susan Weddington. And the state turned red under their leadership. And I mean, really remarkable that the stuff they were doing to turn things around in the state of Texas. But my dad will talk about when they were trying to find a good candidate for office, at times he would make 100 phone calls before he would find one person willing to do it. And it is the nature of the beast on some level. But one of the things he would do is he would call at times for a community where there's, right, whatever the district was, find place in the community. He would often call the churches. And he would say, hey, who do you think is someone in your community who would be a really good leader? And once he had some different individuals, he heard the same name from two or three different people, and then he would say, okay, several people said that name, I'm going to call that person. He would call that person, and more times than not, they would say, you know, I don't think I have the time. I don't know if I have the interest. And so if he had found, if everybody was like, no, that's the person we would follow, he would then call back and talk to those people and say, hey, you need to let that person know. You need to start encouraging them and say, right, you're the one we want. And so it was a lot of times getting the positive peer pressure from multiple voices who had already nominated the same person who was not interested necessarily in running. Now, that's also in the midst of making 100 phone calls. So it's not as simple as us looking and going, man, right, there's this person in our church who's been a business leader for 15 years, and they're so faithful, and right, they have this great marriage, and whether it's a, you know, the she or the he, that would be the leader we're thinking about. More times than not, if there's one person we're looking at and they turn us down, we're like, no, I need to convince this one person. Well, we would go through lots of people before we finally found the person who was willing to take on that role. So I would say, first of all, don't get set just on that one person, but if it is that one person, the Bible even talks about in the mouth of two or three witnesses, something is confirmed. So you have to have multiple people that are having the same thought and encouraging the same person. And I know for me, my state rep, when he's now the state senator, but when he stepped down from the House position, he asked me to take a spot. And I said, no. I mean, I'd have to have like the burning bush, God audible in front of me, like, Tim, do that. Like, that's not in my heart what I want to do. And there's a lot of people like that. And so even if there's positive peer pressure, it doesn't mean they're necessarily going to change their mind. But it will definitely take people around them and then be willing to go to a second and third and fourth option. And so sometimes, I mean, like in a community, right, there's often different groups in the community, whether it be from different churches, different political groups or allies. And so you can find different groups to get together to find those candidates. But it is hard to encourage people to get involved. But I think it's a lot easier now than it used to be, because I think more and more people are coming to the place they're being awakened and seeing the handwriting on the wall. That they're recognizing, if we don't get involved now, there won't be an America left for my kids and grandkids. And so
I have a comment here. Tom McGilvery, are you in the audience? And Matt Regeer, are you in the audience? Come up here. These two guys do a lot of recruiting. Others I knew too. And because that's such an important question, I thought maybe Tom or Matt would have a comment on that. How do you recruit people?
Well, I think what Tim said earlier was that that's going to happen. And I found that if you force someone to run or coerce them against their will, it's not going to work. So you just have to, like the Lord said, cast a broad net and have a pipeline. Like, I know guys that I've talked to that aren't going to run now, but there's some great candidates in the wings. That
is there a mentoring process there, Tom?
Is there a mentoring process? Well, yeah, I've mentored a lot of candidates to help them get elected, so there is a mentoring process, yeah.
First, don't call them a bramble, I guess, would be the first thing to start off with. No, that was actually good verses. We were just talking about that in the back of really encouragement, and I think it takes us just looking at our step. I know somebody at one point told me, you know, if God said he was coming back tomorrow, but he said go plant an oak tree, you go plant an oak tree. And so I think it takes that from our end of just going out and taking that next step, doing what we can do in our world, and leaving the rest to God. The results aren't ours. It's our actions. It's what we can control. So,
thank you, guys.
Hey, Tim, I was wondering if you could talk to us about your Constitution Coach program and your Biblical Citizenship program. It's an awesome job. It's an awesome opportunity to be a coach, and you've got a room of people that are ready to be coaches. So,
yes. So that's a great softball. Thank you. So there are several things that we do, and all of these you can find out about on wallbuilders.com, but we do conferences also throughout the year. We do stuff every summer for teachers. So if you know teachers, and we really try to focus on public school teachers, and we'll have different professors, and we'll have superintendents and principals, and even we've had presidents of universities come to our teacher conference in the summer, and the idea is try to equip them with truth as they're combating the nonsense of the education system. But we do also conferences for pastors. We do conferences for legislators as well. So we do several things throughout the year targeting specific groups. But then things that we're trying to do in general. We spend a lot of time in churches. And some of the things that we try to do is provide different curriculum and material. How can you get Christians involved? How can you equip them and offer them guidance? And so two of the courses we have that are really utilized in a lot of churches. One of them is called Constitution Alive. It is a several-week series walking people through the basic ideas of the Constitution, where kind of the ideas came from, the pastors involved, the verses involved, the founding fathers, and their letters explaining why they did different things, why there's a separation of powers, the foundation, the philosophy of it. And so it's a very, like we've done the last four sessions, a very practical walk-through explanation of the Constitution to help make it palatable and understandable. And then there's one called Biblical Citizenship. And this is the new one that's out right now. We partner with Rick Green. He is one of the guys who work with the Wall Builders. And I think it's an 8-week series. And there's guys like Kirk Cameron and Jack Hibbs and Rabbi Daniel Lappin and a lot of noted names. My dad and I are on there as well. And it's designed so that it can be like a midweek Bible study course that you can invite people from your church, and it's literally just us giving an explanation of it, but there's also a live course. So we have pre-recorded videos from like one of these kind of presentations, but it's done in a studio, so it's very well done, and they will play a pre-recorded video for like 40 or 50 minutes, but on the live version, we will do it's online, and so at the beginning, we will do an introduction with Rick Green, and then whoever the host is or the guest that night, they'll be on to do an introduction, and then at the end, they do a live Q&A, so for 30 or 40 minutes, you actually can engage in questions and answers. So you see a session, you're like, hey, can you explain this, or how do we handle this? So it's a great way for people not just to get good information, but also figure out how to get involved and how to be activated, because for so many people, they are realizing we need to do something. They just don't always know what to do, and this is an easy way for you to help disciple and mentor people when you're like, I don't know if I know what to say for a several-week course. Well, invite them in, right? Play the DVD, play the MP4, watch online, and you can even engage in a live Q&A. And so that's called Biblical Citizenship, where we walk through what does it mean to be a citizen as a Christian, right? What is the idea of a biblical citizen? What does that look like? How do we get involved? How do we make a difference? Applying the principles of the Bible, righteousness, etc. So those are available on our website. And even with our teachers' conference, our pastors' conference, or our legislators' conference, those are things that are targeted for very specific groups of people. And if God lays it on your heart and you want to maybe sponsor your pastor to come to one of these, right? You think, man, my pastor, it would help him so much if he heard some of this information, or even state legislators. And you want to sponsor them to come because, as any of these state legislators will tell you, you don't make a lot of money doing the state legislator job, right? You get a lot more heartache and hassle, and you're not making money, but they're doing it because they care and they want to make a difference. So to come all the way to Texas for a conference, they probably could use a sponsor along the way to help offset some of those costs. So there's things you can do even to help people in some of these conferences along the way. But all this information and way more is on our website at wallbuilders.com. And there are some Constitution coaches in the room. So if you even want to learn more about that, you can talk to some of these people who are actually leading some of these courses, and they can explain what that looks like and how that works, and actually, hopefully, how easy it is if you wanted to do that as well.
I think I know the answer to the question I'm going to give you, but I want to hear it from you anyway. Why are so many pastors so very reluctant to get involved, either from the pulpit or in practical areas in the political process?
So there's a long historic answer, but the short of it is that even seminaries today are telling them the most important thing is to stay away from politics because we don't want to be divisive. I spoke at a church this summer that there was a very large church that had multiple campuses, and the campuses were semi-independent, and this church was in a more rural area, and so they were back to their full capacity of what they were. But their main church was in a major metropolitan downtown area, and they had not fully recovered. And so they got word from their senior pastor over all the churches that they were not to engage in anything that might be construed as political or divisive until they had grown their numbers back up. And then the pastors would be allowed to engage in other things they might want to talk about. So a lot of pastors play politics. George Barna and his work with all the serving of pastors he did, he asked pastors more or less how they define success. Like, how do you know as a pastor when you've been successful? And the top five answers they gave, the metrics they used for success, none of them are from the Bible. They said it is based on the number of people we have, based on the size of offering, based on the square footage of the building, based on the number of ministries we have, and based on the number of people on staff. That's how we know we're successful. Now, none of those are biblical answers, but what we are seeing is pastors are, even in their seminaries, they're being encouraged to pursue and follow things that are not biblical or to not talk about things that are biblical. And we can actually show historically, part of this goes back, unfortunately, like to the Charles Darwin era. Because when the evolution thought came out, there were a lot of Christians who didn't know how to answer it. And so they said, you know what? We're not worried about science. We just want people to know about Jesus. And so they literally started to take their hands off science. Well, we can go through and show as progressives started taking over more and more things, when Christians didn't feel like they had good answers, and there are good answers, they just didn't know them, because they didn't have good answers, they said, well, then we won't talk about that. We'll talk about what we know, and that's Jesus. I was a youth director for 9.5 years. I had a girl go to a Bible college from my youth group, went to Bible college, came back, and she wanted to volunteer to work in my youth. And I said, oh man, we'd love to have you back. And I had 8 or 9 youth leaders. It was great to have her back. And what I would do is I would do a lot of verse by verse through different books of the Bible. And because I wanted kids to learn how to read the Bible and study the Bible and how to apply the Bible. And so we were going through Galatians. And in Galatians 5, it talks about crucifying the flesh and walking in the Spirit. And I would give practical examples. And I'm like, guys, look, I know, right? You're home and your sibling, right? Your sisters came in your room and you're like, get out! Like, you need to crucify the flesh, right? I know you're going to be frustrated. And we would talk practical examples. Your parents are saying this, you're frustrated. And so I gave them very practical examples of crucifying the flesh and how we have to walk in the Spirit. And at the end of service, we always would do a debrief with our different kind of leaders, our youth leaders, because we would all try to make sure we've connected with all the different kids and we're engaging. So we'd say, hey, who did you talk to? Anything to know about? How are things going on with different people? And so in our debrief at the end, she said, I have a question. I said, yeah, what's up? She said, why are you talking about the flesh and the Spirit? I was like, because it's in the Bible, right? Like, we're just reading the Bible. She said, well, I think that's the wrong approach. And I was like, okay, so like I'm open. Like, let's talk about it. So what do you think is the right approach? She said, well, I think if we would just focus more and tell them that they just need to love Jesus more, right? Because if they would just love Jesus, all these other problems would be resolved if they just love Jesus. And I said, well, that's interesting. I said, because the Apostle Paul wrote Galatians to the church in Galatia. These were people that loved Jesus. And he was telling people that loved Jesus, they still had to crucify their flesh and walk in the Spirit. I said, in fact, this isn't the only place in the Bible that talks about crucifying the flesh. And so I pulled up several verses. I said, here's what I want you to do. I said, I want you to read, and I gave her several passages. I want you to read these passages that talk about crucifying the flesh, right? Or taking up your cross daily to follow me, denying yourself. And I want you to think about this and who they were talking to and what they were trying to say. And next week, let's talk about it. So she agreed. Next week, she came back and I said, okay, so what do you think? She said, I think you're right. The Bible is very clear on this, that we're supposed to crucify our flesh, supposed to deny ourselves and follow him. And I said, so why did you have a problem with this? She said, well, because in Bible college, what they told us is if we would just get kids to love Jesus, we shouldn't teach all this other stuff. And I said, but we just, like, we literally just read all these verses, and this is clearly in the Bible. And she said, and so I said, if this is clearly in the Bible, like, why would you think this? She said, well, we weren't required to read any of this in Bible college. You're not required to read the Bible in Bible college? This is what's happening in seminaries. So pastors are literally coming out of seminaries. They've learned the propaganda of the position of the leaders of their seminaries, but they're not actually even learning the Bible, and they're taught not to even teach the Bible. These are the people who are now pastors at churches all over the nation. So like, and again, we can historically track the progression and transition of some of this change in seminaries, but this is the major problem now, is that pastors are being taught not to get involved, don't be political, right? Like, how is the value of life a political issue? Psalm 139, God formed and knit us together in our mother's womb. Jeremiah 1:5, before we were even formed, he knew us. Like, literally, this is not complicated. And yet, they're told, no, that's political, don't talk about it. This is the problem we're seeing and dealing with. And so, one of the things that we would encourage is a lot of pastors, there are a group of pastors who do believe what the Bible says, but they've been told you shouldn't talk about it. So the first thing we would encourage is, if you are in a church where your pastor doesn't talk about this, you ought to go and say, hey, pastor, I would love to know, what does the Bible say about this? Could you teach this one Sunday? Give them the encouragement, because for some of them, if they felt like, right, that they had the bit taken off or loosened a little bit, like, oh, I would love to talk about this, but like they need the support because they've been told not to, and they need to feel the freedom and even encouragement, like, pastor, we would love to hear this. And if you've met with your pastor several times and they say, no, we just won't do it, well, then it might be time to find a church that will do it, right? Because one of the things the Bible says in Ezekiel is that the watchman's job is, if they see danger coming, they're supposed to blow the trumpet, sound the alarm, and warn everybody. And if they don't warn people when trouble comes, then they're actually guilty and responsible for all the bad that happens to the people inside the city because they didn't warn them when trouble was coming. If you have a pastor who sees danger and refuses to blow the trumpet, now maybe they need encouragement and that'll solve the problem. But if they refuse to, you might need to find a different place to go. And I don't say that lightly. I just recognize where we are in the nation, that there's a lot of pastors who are refusing to teach what the Bible says. And I want to be in a place where pastors are going to encourage me to be bold and courageous and follow the Bible and do what it says and help me see how it applies to my life. So that's a roundabout, but hopefully it helps answer some of that question.
Bonhoeffer, as you know, said, silence in the face of evil is evil. And I believe that. Encourage your pastor, but think about this too. You are financing it. Do you hear me? You are financing it.
If you will email Katie, K-A-T-I-E, at wallbuilders.com. You also can email Audria at profamily.com. So we have a website that does a lot of political engagement and so has voting resources and links to voters' guides. So Katie does the upkeep of that, and then Audrey does stuff with the legislators, but both of them, generally these are studies that come out, and when the studies come out, like the idea of the professors who studied every constitution they could find back through whatever ancient civilization, they determined 17 years was the average length. So it was a specific study that we pointed to. Well, that's what a lot of this data and this raw numbers is, are studies, and they can show you where those studies are. But then if people want to dive into, look at those numbers, the number 67.1% of people that are registered, there is a kind of an asterisk, and so it's probably arguably more like 65.3% that are registered, not 67. So there's a little nuanced difference. The short of it is, if you email Katie or Audrey, either one, and ask for some of that voting data, they can helpfully get you that the studies that were done that identified that. If you're looking for some of those voter turnout, like the woman from Bentonville, Arkansas, so we can point to several local outlets that ran the story about how few votes it took to get this person elected to school board or city council. So we can definitely share those articles on the local level, what that looks like. That's easy.
When the revolution happened, the English structure of justice, the governance, et cetera, and within that, how we pulled away, yet we took a lot of that with us. How's that look compared to where we are right now? Seems like we're disposing a lot of stuff as opposed to bringing it over.
So, very good connection. When we separated from Great Britain, in the Declaration, some of the big grievances they had were the king had suspended the British Bill of Rights for American colonists. And so the violations that were happening were actually violations of the English law, of jurisprudence, of the common law. And so when we separated, we reestablished some of those things, and then we went further
because a lot of the English law were things granted by the king, and the founding fathers pointed out that our laws don't come from a king, right? Our rights have come from God. Natural law, the laws of nature, nature's God. And so they went beyond that. But they didn't dismiss the common law. The common law was really the combination of laws that were there. So in the Founder's Bible, we have a couple of articles that deal with early laws in America. And on one of them, we take a kind of deep dive into a lot of the early colonies. And in the early colonies, there's actually a book I have with me at the hotel. It's called The Code of the 1650s. It's the very first laws that were printed in America. And it was printed in Connecticut in 1650. And it's a couple dozen laws, but significantly, almost every law that they passed, embedded in the law, they have the Bible verse that gave the validity for why they could pass that law. That was part of the common law of America. It was part of what was accepted under the English system. So when we separated from the king, we didn't devoid ourselves from the foundation of the biblical truth of the law that was established in America, but they restored what the king had taken away from them, right, with the British Bill of Rights being suspended, etc. Where we are today is very similar to what the king was doing to the American colonists, where, not the least of which, but a super easy example, January 6th, prisoners, political prisoners that are being held, we have suspended every one of their due process rights. Why? Right? I mean, the threat. Well, they're overthrowing the Capitol. So you're saying a group of unarmed individuals that largely walked through doors that were opened to them by armed guards, right? These are American citizens, and you suspended their right to a fair trial, a quick and speedy trial, jury appears, habeas corpus, all these things. This is exactly what the king was doing to Americans, which also, just kind of interesting sidebar, one of the big grievances the founding fathers had was the writs of assistance, right? The writs of assistance were a blank search warrant that British officers would show up to American homes with a blank search warrant. And they would say, "We're searching your home. What for? We're not sure yet." And they would literally go through and search the home. If they found something they thought violated any kind of law, they would then fill in the writ of assistance to say, "This is what we're here for. This is where you broke the law." The interesting side note to me on this is exactly what, first of all, the IRS does in internal audits. We want to see all your financials. What law do you think I've broken? We don't know. We just want to see them all, and we're going to find what you broke. That's literally a writ of assistance, right? For the FBI to show up, well, we're not sure we're looking. Now, the FBI is a little bit different, a little bit, because they did have information that they were given by an informant that Trump had papers he shouldn't have. The informant works for the FBI, not at Mar-a-Lago, right? So somebody that works for an organization is telling you, "Hey guys, I'm pretty sure he has it." Like, they're literally rigging the system in game, but it's a violation of the basic fundamental rights. The Bill of Rights, you guys probably remember, were written as a negative listing of rights. The things the federal government could never touch and never infringe on, they were basic rights the government could not violate. And now we've come to the place, if you remember when Obamacare was passed, Nancy Pelosi got up from the floor of the House. She said, "We've just given the American people the right to health care." We live in a government structure now that the government thinks that they're the ones who determine, establish, and give all rights. But because they believe they give the rights, they also can take those rights away, which is exactly what we're seeing. So that the parallel where we are today, if you go back and read the Declaration even today, it is shocking how nearly every grievance in the Declaration is happening somewhere on some level in America today. Like, nearly every single one. One of the old adages is those who don't know their history, right, are kind of doomed to repeat it. This is exactly where we are, that we have forgotten why we separated from the king in the first place, what America was established for. And so when they separated from the king, they separated to reestablish their system of government. The founding fathers were not anarchists, but in the Declaration, they laid out their political philosophy of government. They said, "We know there's a laws of nature and nature's God. Therefore, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that we have rights that come from God, that government exists to protect those rights, and we believe in the consent of the governed." And the conclusion of the Declaration, on the last page, it says that if any government becomes destructive of these ends, it's the right of the people, and not, like a couple lines later, says the duty of the people to alter, to abolish, to throw off such governments, and to form a new government laying its foundations upon such principles. The such principles were the principles that that there is fixed moral law, that there is rights and wrongs. It does exist, revealed by God, that we have a creator who gave us rights. Government jobs protect those rights. We have the consent of the governed. And if a government ever ceases to do those things, the fact that it has the right to alter, well, altering is legislation. But then they said, if you can't alter it, then it's the inalienable right, the inherent right of the people to abolish, to throw off a government, and to start a new government that will recognize there is truth. There is a God who gave us rights. Government shall protect his rights. And it should be the consent of the governed, the will of the people should prevail. Right now, the government's violating almost every one of those things, which is what the king did that led to the American Revolution. And that's obviously what we're trying to help see restored, is going back to those basic fundamental principles, even with things as simple as what we're seeing with the FBI, which one of the whistleblowers who was just on Dan Bongino, right, earlier this week, and suspended, right, in this weird holding pattern, but pointing out the majority of the FBI is not approving of what the leadership of the FBI is doing. So the agency, like, we look and it's easy to go, the entire agency is corrupt. Well, it feels that way because that's what they're doing, but it's based on the leadership they have. And if we can change our leadership in this nation, then we can resolve a lot of these problems. And this is where we mentioned today, I genuinely think we're in a great awakening. God's waking people up. And I think we will see some of this turned around. We're already seeing things turned around. The Supreme Court this summer, in 1 week, 6 decisions, amazingly restoring liberty and freedoms back to the people. We are seeing progress happen. It's just going to be an uphill battle, and the left is going to fight and scream and claw like crazy because they don't want to give over the power that they have usurped, especially in these bureaucratic administrations. But this is where the connections and parallels are from the founding fathers to where we are today.
Before we proceed, I want to make an introduction that I didn't get to. Representative Mike Yakovich, he had a conference he was putting on this week, so the next question is from who?
My belief is that if we got back to the 27 amendments, we would not be in the shape we are as a country. And so my question to you is, where are you at on COS? Because I like a follow-up question, if it doesn't go the way I think it should go.
Yeah, so this is one that obviously it's a little bit of a hot topic. It's hard to answer a short answer to a loaded question. Depends on who you ask. I mean, the short of it is, as a conservative, the very idea is you're trying to conserve something. What are you trying to conserve? You're trying to conserve the principles of liberty. Ultimately, we want to preserve the Constitution. And the fear that some people have at a convention of states is we will lose the Constitution. There's a little bit of irony in it to say that we shouldn't use the Constitution for fear of losing the Constitution. It's a little bit like saying that we shouldn't carry guns because we might lose the Second Amendment. Well, I'm not sure I agree with that one, right? However, I am a fan of using the Constitution, especially if it can help save the Constitution. I don't think anybody would disagree that convention of states is one of the viable options. So Article 5 is the amendment process of the Constitution. And for the Constitution, the founding fathers, interestingly enough, because the history of the world, no constitution has lasted longer on average than 17 years. The founding fathers were not sure that that constitution would last through their lifetimes. Thomas Jefferson actually said he thought they would have to have a new constitution before he died because they had never seen it last that long. But in their brilliance and really kind of, I would say, almost like divine inspiration for them as they wrote this, they put an amendment process in place where even when the constitution is going to be ratified, the debates between the Federalists and the Anti-Federalists revolving around the limitations of the federal government. So Massachusetts was the 6th state to ratify the Constitution, but they said we will only ratify it if we agree that the first Congress will write a Bill of Rights that will be the First Amendment to protect our God-given rights the government can't overreach. And so of the next states to ratify it, the majority of the states agreed with the Bill of Rights thoughts. And so the first Congress, their job is to come up with a Bill of Rights of the negative listing of rights the government can never touch and can't infringe upon. Well, this was part of that Article 5 process, that there's two ways to do amendments, either through Congress or through a convention of states. Ideally, Congress are the ones who should be doing the job of amending the Constitution if they need to, because the House of Representatives is the closest to the people, and they hear the people's voice, so they should be able to propose and do this along the way. But the founders recognized, because of the infallibility of man, John Adams, George Washington, Alexander Hamilton, James Madison all said, one of the reasons we had to have a separation of powers was because the heart of man is wicked and deceitful, and no man knows it. Well, that's Jeremiah 17:9, but it's part of what goes to the idea of the depravity of man, right? Part of that theological position that we have a sinful human nature, man are born sinful, and they said because we know there's depravity of man, we need to have a check and balance even on the amendment process. There needs to be a backup option. If Congress doesn't do their job, there should be a backup option. And the backup option, they said that you can call for a convention of states. And generally speaking, which I support the Constitution, therefore I support the Article 5 amendment process, but I understand the fears people have, but I think some of the fears people have maybe are not as grounded and rooted as they think they are, because the fear and concern is that we would lose the Constitution. First of all, I would like to know, if you think you're afraid we're going to lose the Constitution, does that mean you think we are still following the Constitution? I mean, that's kind of a genuine question. Because what we are doing now is not a very accurate reflection of constitutional limitations on any level whatsoever. Because the Constitution, the way it was written, is the federal government was only allowed to do what the Constitution granted them the specific authority to do, which was 17 enumerated powers between the original draft or the ratified draft of the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. 17 enumerated powers. Everything outside that 17, 10th Amendment was very clear, it belongs to the states. Right? 9th Amendment even clarified the right, it's even rights of the people. So it's rights of the people and rights of the states. It's not the federal government, and all of these federal agencies, unconstitutional. Like pretty much without exception, unconstitutional. So with that being said, the Founding Fathers, recognizing the depravity of man, said there needs to be a check and balance, but the fear is we're going to lose the Constitution. And this is where I think people have not read Article 5 well enough, because first of all, it says Article 5, they can call for a convention of states to propose specific amendments. So the idea of having a runaway convention, if you are meeting to discuss the specified amendment, it's hard to have a runaway convention only discussing the specified amendment. But let's say that one state goes crazy, right? Because we know George Soros has encouraged some of this in some places. And if George Soros is backing something, you can just pretty much guarantee it's evil, right? Like that's, you can just feel that way about it. So if he's behind it, well then if they support it, then we shouldn't support it. Well, I understand the argument, but let's say one state goes crazy. First of all, to have convention of states where you can consider having amendments, you have to have 2/3 of the states propose the same amendments. That's 34 states. That those states agree to the same amendments. Well, then you call for conventions. In order for an amendment to be ratified, all 50 states can have conventions, and how they choose their delegates, there's a little dispute on that, but generally the legislative chambers would help with that process. However, in order for an amendment to be passed, it has to be ratified by 3/4 of the chambers of the states, which means the House and the Senate in 38 states, both chambers. So you couldn't have the Senate vote yes and the House vote no, then that state didn't count. Both chambers in 38 states have to support whatever is proposed. So the idea of a runaway convention, if 38 states support it, it cannot be a runaway convention. It is more accurately a reflection of the consent of the governed or we the people. Right? And I'm saying that, right, obviously there's a lot of context in there, but if we look at convention of states, this was an option the Founding Fathers gave us. Now, with the idea of 38 states having to approve something, right now there are 24 states that are primarily Democrat and 26 that are primarily Republican, right? Not entire trifectas, but primarily. So is convention of states a super viable option? Thank you so much. It is a viable option in the sense of it is a constitutional option that is a tool at our disposal. Will it be the most effective tool? You're going to have a hard time convincing me that 38 states are going to agree on anything, right? We can't even get 38 states to agree on the difference between boys and girls anymore, right? Much less a balanced budget or term limits or anything else you think might be a viable option. But what we know is if you go back to the 90s, in the 90s, when we were 2 states away from having enough states to call for a balanced budget amendment, all of a sudden, you know what happened in Washington, D.C.? They said, hey, guys, we can do a balanced budget in a minute. We can take care of that. You don't need to have convention of states anymore. It was a check and balance on the very hubris of our elected politicians in D.C. that when they thought their authority and challenge or power is going to be challenged, they saw the handwriting on the wall. I think where the convention of states is the best tool is it can put a little fear of God into some of our congressional leaders. Now, I would love to see some amendments be passed at this point that I think are necessary, because we've gotten so derailed from the original intent of the founding fathers and the Constitution. So I think there are some good amendments that we could discuss and talk about. But with that being said, I think we're a convention of states. Not only is it constitutional, I don't think a runaway convention is really that likely for lots of reasons, but I think where it is the best tool is it does give Congress an indication of where the states are, of what's important to the states, and it lets them know that if you keep ignoring we the people, that there will be enough of an uprising that we will take care of this ourselves, and I think that helps Congress see the handwriting on the wall, and it gives the grassroots people something to get involved with, to put their hands on, to activate themselves, that the more grassroots we have involved in the process, well, then you get better congressmen anyway, who help you get the better legislation you needed anyway, and we help solve the problem. So I think it's a really grassroots campaign to get people involved. That doesn't mean that everybody's involved is good, but it is a viable option, I believe, the founding fathers wisely gave us in the Constitution.
And I just want your take on the situation that happened in Washington with the with Trump and his supporters. And was that overzealous people at that time? Or, well, when they stormed the Capitol.
Oh, January 6th.
Yeah. Okay. So I'm just, what's your take on, just are we, can you be too overzealous? Or?
Oh, it's great. Yeah.
So what's really interesting is there are a lot of Americans right now who feel like it's time for another American Revolution. That is a stupid position, right? There's a lot of good-hearted people, but here's why it's stupid. Because anybody that thinks a war is a good option in a nation where it's brother against brother, you are very foolish and mistaken. Not that that's where we're going, but there's a lot of people that write January 6th, we just need to get our guns and go. That's dumb for lots of reasons. For the founding fathers, specifically the American Revolution, literally for more than a decade, they were in the midst of writing and communicating and doing things. And remember, the founding fathers didn't even start the revolution. The American Revolution started. Lexington Green, what were the British going to do? They were going to get the bodies of Hancock and Adams, and they were going to get all of the military storehouses. They were going to disarm the people. Lexington Green, the founding fathers, right, or in this point, the patriots at Lexington Green from Jonas Clark's church, they just stood there and said, you can't have our guns. And they were like, okay, we'll go to Lexington. They go to Lexington, or they go from Lexington to Concord. They go to Concord, which is where the bigger military storehouse was. And the men of Concord said, no, you've already fought under brethren, you can't have here. Don't come any further, or it's war. And they came further, and that's when they began firing into the British. So the war is unfolding, but it was not until they were disarmed. If someone asked, where have we gone too far, or where has the government gone too far, if they show up at my door and say, give me all your guns, first of all, I used to have a lot of guns, and there was this boating accident, and, you know, just in case, like, the FBI is listening right now, all my guns are in the bottom of, like, this lake. I don't even know where. I can't even find them anymore, so I don't have any guns, just so they don't show up, right? With that being said, if they come to disarm us at that point, that's when we have a little more level of defiance than we should. But right now, there are too many other viable options to solve the problem. However, when it comes to something like January 6th, there is so much media malpractice, misrepresentation, and censoring of what happened that is boggling. Easy example is if you look in Michigan, right? There was a kidnapping plot of the governor. Yeah, whose idea was that? Oh, yeah, the FBI's. Right? That's why the individuals involved, even though it looks like there were shady individuals. Like, I'm not trying to defend what looks like ridiculous, awful, terrible, shady people. However, that is not how the legal system works in America. And January 6th, there is no doubt, not only that there were a lot of FBI informants, there were a lot of FBI plants. There was a lot of stuff happening. Why, when Trump offers the National Guard to be there, Nancy Pelosi says, nope, we don't want additional security, even though we know thousands or tens of thousands of people are going to be here, even though we know there could be angry protesters, we don't want additional security. Why are you turning down security? And then why is there cell phone footage of officers opening up doors and people taking selfies with officers? Like, it just seems like maybe there's more to that story. I don't think that Trump is responsible at all for what happened. I do think the media are major instigators because they turned and kept turning the pressure up and up and up and up and up. And by censoring, by lying, not to mention there was a lot of already fraudulent things happening in the election that now we really have seen a lot more firsthand. So I don't think Trump is, and I mean, they're trying to charge him. He's not going to be guilty for this. There's not evidence. The fact he said we need to peacefully go, okay. If he's saying peacefully go, then you really can't hold this against him. But this is a reflection. Every time you have not just liberals in charge, but when you have socialist liberals or communist liberals or Marxist liberals, this is like the history of socialism, communism, Marxism, is you imprison political opponents, right? You demonize them. You control the media. This is playbook 101. And so I don't hold Trump responsible for that. I think he had many foolish mistakes along the way. However, he's not guilty of this one. And saying he had many foolish mistakes would be no different than if any of us were president. We would have many foolish mistakes too. I do not throw him under the bus on any level whatsoever. Like historically, I think I mentioned last night, we've not had a more constitutionally grounded president since Calvin Coolidge other than Donald Trump. Like, I mean, remarkable. Now, he tweeted some dumb stuff, but his policies were incredibly grounded. And even his tweets, he should not be guilty of this. But it's a political witch hunt, which is right that the court case right now happening in New York against him, his family, their businesses, all of it's nonsense. And it's from a state attorney who is down in her primary, who's likely going to lose the election. And so she's trying to fulfill campaign promises to boost her polling. So it's all political stunts.
I'm Steve Heimbaugh. I'm Senate District 18, which is Weibo, Dawson, and Richland counties, 150 miles of the North Dakota border. So anyway, and I want to just preface this a little bit with the fact that it's amazing to me that we could elect Obama once versus twice in all the things he done wrong. And of course, I think the other election was probably rigged a little bit. But anyway, my point is I think we as Americans have been brainwashed. I think the biggest brainwashing deal in the United States is the public school system. And my kids have never went to a public school system. My grandkids have never went to a public school system. And I'm not saying that's been perfect. But I'm just saying it's amazing to me that we can have people say, I'm going to train my kids. They send them to school 8 hours a day. And they allow, you know, the parents see them a couple hours at night. And maybe on Sunday morning they go to church. But they're just getting programmed and they're getting brainwashed is basically what's happening. What's your comment on that?
So we also know there's so much political philosophy, bad pedagogy in the public school system today. Unfortunately, there's a lot of even Christian schools that their teachers went to the same universities the public school teachers did. And so there's a lot of bad pedagogy even in Christian schools, parochial schools, private schools. Education in general is very flawed and broken a lot of how we do it. But bad as education is, education may be not the chief instigator to a lot of this, because right, backing up to political stuff, where Mark Zuckerberg testifies before Congress that the FBI told him, right, hey, heads up, Hunter Biden's story, you might want to watch this one. We know social media censors and monitors content, and right now, if you talk to young people by and large, they're going to know more TikTok stars, genuinely. Most 20 and 30 year olds cannot name their member of Congress. Cannot. Now, a lot of adults have a hard time too, but 20 and 30 year olds, they can't even name one member of Congress. Not even one, but they will know all these social media stars. And so a lot of the propaganda they're getting is off social media that is being encouraged and promoted based on agenda out there. And so to the heart of the thought and comment and question is the hearts and souls of our kids are 100% at stake. And the good news is parents are beginning to see a lot of this exposed. And for the first time, parents saw some of what was in the curriculum. Along those lines, I reviewed a sex ed curriculum for middle school just a couple weekends ago. It's one being promoted in many public schools around the nation. And there are several groups we work with that were opposing the sex ed curriculum. And it is a cartoon book, walks through how that you might be a boy that feels like a girl, girl that feels like a boy, and you might, you know, whatever you feel, identify, but how can you have sexual experiences and encounters as a 6th, 7th grader if you feel a different gender? And so they walk through how to have homosexual, how to have lesbian, how to have transsexual sexual experiences. And in this cartoon picture book, they actually show pictures. And we don't have any kids in the room? Okay, good. They show in the picture book how to take dildos and these strap-ons and all these things, showing 6th and 7th graders how two girls can sexually satisfy each other. This is sex ed curriculum that's being used in public schools and for 6th and 7th graders, and there's even curriculum for younger ages as well. But the point is that parents had no idea some of this stuff was happening until COVID happened. So we are being inundated from all kinds of circles, and the solution has to first of all come from recognizing there is a problem. And parents are now beginning to recognize those problems. We're finally having more realistic and honest conversations, even with their kids, like, hey, what are you seeing? What are you hearing? Well, let me give you another thought to that story. So the public schools, by and large, yeah, terrible. But even if you solve the public school problem, we would not solve a lot of the national crisis problems because of the inundation with TV and media and social media and everything else. I have an older sister and a younger brother, and my sister married a military guy, and my younger brother's in the military. And so I'm the only one that works full-time with my dad, which now I'm actually the president of our organization. And so technically my dad works for me, but we know how that goes.
I really appreciated all your comments about pastors. I'm the chair for our pastor search committee. Do you have any good ideas on questions I can be asking prospective pastors to drill down to whether they really are biblically based or their level of aggressiveness in presenting the Bible?
I was actually just talking to Dick about some of this on the way over, where right now, it's interesting, the majority of pastors, the word they choose to identify themselves is a teacher. Almost no pastors view themselves as leaders. Well, this is very important, right? Because if you are a teacher, then you're not actually trying to take people on a journey somewhere, not trying to lead them somewhere. And one of the things too, even looking at, so one of the important questions for a pastor, how do you define success? Right? Because if we're looking at, well, it's how many people we have coming, it's the size of the offering, it's that square footage of the building, and how many people we have on staff, and the number of the ministries that we're involved in, well, that's not how Jesus defined ministry or success in ministry, right? He's going to make disciples of all nations. And it's even interesting, how do you measure discipleship? There's actually not a quick measurement for that. How do you know if someone's a disciple? Jesus, until he left, you don't know how good his disciples were or weren't. How do you know if you've made disciples? When the kids you mentored in youth group are getting married and having kids and raising godly families, you made some good disciples. It's a long-term process and commitment, but also, one of the things Jesus said, there's a difference between a shepherd and a hireling. Because the hireling will see the wolf coming and they'll turn and flee. But the shepherd will address the wolf head on. As a pastor, if you are going to be the shepherd of the sheep, what would you see as wolves that maybe should be addressed head on? Because how in the world could you not see some of the transgender issues or the human sexuality issues as being a wolf coming to devour our kids? Some of this gender mutilation, some of, right, these sexual surgeries and whatever happened, like, how is this not to devour our kids? But if you can't identify the wolf, then you don't know what you're guarding against. And so where we are right now, most pastors, they want a comfy job. We don't want to say something offensive to people, which really makes me wonder how much you've read the gospel and how much you're familiar with the life of Jesus. Because every time Jesus began drawing large crowds, what did he do? He said something offensive and drove them all away. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. So like, what are you doing? This is crazy. And he says, are you going to leave me too? Well, where else can we go? No, nobody else has the words of life. But the point is, Jesus' goal was not to grow large crowds. His goal was to make disciples. His goal was to be a shepherd. And a lot of pastors have been trained in seminaries that taught them, the gospel message should be a unifying message. Again, I just wonder how much Jesus are you familiar with? Because Jesus said he came to turn right? The parents against their kids and siblings against each other. Like, the message of the gospel is offensive to those. If a pastor has come to these seminaries, and depending on where he's gotten training or she, right, whatever we're talking about, and I don't want to get in that mess, right? But if we're talking to a pastor, where's he gotten his training? And what does he think biblical positions? One of the things I want to know from pastors is, do you believe the Word of God applies to every area that we deal with in life? And if it does, are you willing to teach about what the Bible says about those areas of life? Because first of all, if you don't believe the Bible applies to every area of life, you don't understand the Bible. But if you do believe the Bible applies to every area of life, and you're not willing to address what the Bible says about those areas, then what do you think your job is as a pastor, a teacher, a mentor, a disciple maker? There's a group of pastors that are considered theologically conservative. Now, this is not conservative politically, but theologically conservative means they actually believe in all of the Bible. What a novel thought. Only 28% of senior pastors in America are considered theologically conservative. There's 384,000 senior pastors in America. Only 28% say they believe the entirety of the Bible. Right? That's already staggering. But even of those who believe, the vast majority, even of those who believe, say that they don't want to talk about all that from the pulpit or podium. Then how, when Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Jesus taught in Matthew 19 that for this reason a man would leave his father and mother, be joined his wife, the two become one flesh, but God put together, let no man come against. What did he put together? A man and woman in a lifelong covenant union called marriage. So if you're not willing to talk about marriage, then you're not teaching them everything Jesus taught, right? We have a lot of pastors who think we just need to get people saved. Tell them about Jesus. Jesus said, teach them everything I taught you. So there's probably a lot of additional questions we could ask, but I would start with some of the basic ones. How do we find success? How do we make disciples? Right? How do we determine truth? Are you willing to teach? Does the Bible apply to everything we do in life, etc.? And unfortunately, you will have a much smaller pool of theologically conservative pastors to choose from than people who have gone to seminary in general.
I would add, and some of you might help me out with this, I would take them to Romans 13 and ask them what their view is on whether we should submit to government, when we should submit to government, and if they really, really understand that. Because I think that that particular scripture is the most bastardized scripture in the Bible. So that would be where one of the places I'd start. Lex Rex, you didn't talk about that, and too much to talk about, was a thesis that the people during the revolution, prior to the Revolutionary War, that book was read everywhere. And they understood that there was a reason to resist the king. And it came from Romans 13, and that's upside down in almost every church in America.
So also it's worth looking up Benjamin Franklin's proposed national seal and motto for America. He said, in 1776, when we separate from the king, there were several committees assigned to come up with ideas for the new seal and motto. So Jefferson, John Adams, and Franklin were all on one committee, and Franklin suggested, and this is in the records of Congress, Franklin said, we should our seal should be a picture with Moses standing on one side of the Red Sea, raising his staff. In the Red Sea was Pharaoh, right, drowning with his chariots. Beyond the sea, you see a pillar of fire and a cloud, and the motto should go around it, rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. Jefferson said his personal motto was rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. Along those lines, as Dick is pointing out, if you look in Hebrews chapter 11, nearly every single one of our heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11 committed acts of civil disobedience. Many of them, their act of faith was civil disobedience through the entire scripture. In fact, also Exodus chapter 1, it tells us that as the Israelites grew more numerous, Pharaoh said, hey, we need to eliminate all the boys. So Pharaoh went to the two Hebrew midwives. The Bible mentions them by name. Doesn't tell us Pharaoh's name, tells us their names. And he says, hey, if there's a boy, kill the boy, right? And the midwives are like, man, these women are so strong. We never get there in time. They always have these babies. It's worth noting that literally as you go through nearly every book of the Bible, the heroes of the Bible are people who committed acts of civil disobedience. So then, as Dick pointed out, the bastardization of Romans 13, the idea that you should submit to all governing authority, explain Daniel to me, right? Who, when he was told to pray in the king's name, not only did he defy it, he got in front of his window three times a day to defy it. This is public defiance, right? Why in the world is Rahab in our Faith Hall of Fame? Not for being a prostitute. She's there for lying and disobeying, rebelling authority. Moses leading the Israelites out of Egypt, he didn't submit to Pharaoh, did he? Nope. I mean, literally, you go through, and nearly every single person listed in Hebrews 11 committed acts of civil disobedience. And this is a lot deeper theological conversation probably than most pastors want to get into or most applicants want to get into at the beginning, but it's a very valid point that most of the time they would agree that these people committed acts of civil disobedience, but they've never thought through, they've never been challenged on their position on Romans 13, which if they were challenged and given better information, they'd probably come around on it, because it's really hard to think about all the heroes of the Bible who, even the apostles, when they were told by the church leaders, don't pray in Jesus' name, should we obey you or God? There's a hierarchy of authority. And you submit to your earthly leaders as long as they're not calling you to reject or defy what God has called you to do.
So my question is, back into family, I'd be curious what your thoughts are from a personal point of view and your own family's point of view on what you think your parents did and what you're doing right now to teach your kids patriotism and love of God and country.
There's a book that we've sold that talks about resisting the king, the doctrine of the lesser magistrates. If you have not read or don't know what the doctrine of the lesser magistrates is, that's a very, very good place to start. Yeah. Most pastors would not have any clue of what the doctrine of the lesser magistrates is.
So for us growing up, the thing that I vividly remember, we started as a family every morning, we'd read the one-year Bible together. We would do breakfast and we'd read the Bible together. So the Bible was always a central part of our life. My grandfather was the pastor of our home church. Kind of a neat story to even how he started the church. He was a kid who had some lung issues like cancer. There's just crazy. He starts praying and like God heals him. I mean, just crazy. The medical studies that were done and then he was healed. But he was an engineer at General Dynamics before it was Lockheed Martin down in Texas. And he actually helped design the F-16. He was the chief design engineer in the F-111. He actually designed and built the tunnel where they test things at Mach speed. He was doing sonar and radar technologies. Just brilliant mind. And so we grew up with an engineer for a pastor. And he said, if it's in the Bible, it's true. And if you don't understand it, it's not because the Bible's wrong. It's because you need better understanding. And so everything about our life growing up was about the Bible. The reason even when people ask my dad, how are you able to recall so much stuff? When he was growing up, the Bible was very important in his family. They had rural rangers that he was a part of, and they did Bible memorization. And my dad would memorize entire chapters of the Bible. And so grew up loving memorizing the Bible. Well, he continued that practice on and has memorized incredibly long links and passages of Scripture. And he really believed that God honored the work he did for memorizing Scripture to help him then be able to retain and memorize other things. And even to this day, he and I will talk about this. If we have days where we're struggling to remember historic facts, we don't go study the history, we go read our Bible. Because we really do believe that the more we spend time in the Word, the more God honors our time that we spend in studying history and whatever else. So all that to say, when I was growing up, the Bible was the most important thing to me. And so love of God, a little bit like Benjamin Rush, it was love of God, love of country, love of family. Everything that our family did together, it was God and country. And so as my dad traveled, we were traveling together. And if you love God, when you see the God roots of America, it helped me love America even more. It helped me appreciate some of these people. When the founding fathers in the Declaration said that they were going to pledge their lives, fortunes, and sacred honors, when you begin to see what some of them sacrificed for the cause of liberty, it very much is like some of the idea of the Christian martyrs who were laying down their own lives, or some of the apostles who were giving of themselves to help the brethren around them. And so being a lover of Scripture and growing up, we did not get an allowance because my parents didn't think they should pay us for us being alive. So we lived on a farm. We had to do our chores on the farm. But if we wanted to earn money, we could do some additional chores. But one of the things my parents brilliantly did, I remember so often we would travel. And so if we're in a van, what chores am I going to do in a van to make money? And my dad said, I will give you a quarter for every Bible verse you memorize. And so we began memorizing the Bible as we would travel because that was how we'd make money. So if you want a candy bar at the next gas station, you better memorize the Bible verses before we get there. So growing up for us, there was always a respect for the Word of God. There was always even an incentivization to read and study and know the Word of God. And then when we learned the Christian foundation of the nation, those things just really came together. And my parents also did a really great job of helping us maintain perspective as we traveled on the road. Because growing up as a kid, we started traveling. I was, I think, 4, 5, 6 years old. And there were times we went through 3 15-passenger vans. We retired all of them over 300,000 miles. And that's not including other vehicles or flights or whatever else. So, like, literally all over America. By the time I was 11 years old, I'd already been to all 50 states. But we were on the road so much. We always had a home in Texas, but there were years that we were gone for 11 months of the year. And so as a kid, right, you're going, I just want to go back and play Little League with my friends, right? And this was also before any kind of technology. So if I wanted to talk to my friends, I had to longhand write them a letter. And they couldn't send us letters back because we're in a different hotel or a different town every night. So it was very challenging. And instead of my parents would never allow us to to have self-pity and pouts. But my mom would always say, isn't it so cool that God is allowing us to go to all these places? Isn't it so cool that God lets us do this? Isn't it so cool that God, that God, that God? And so even in the midst of it, there was always perspective that even though things were different and even though there were times I was frustrated and I just wanted to be normal, my parents helped us have perspective that we were still being able to be blessed because of what God had given us and allowed us to do. And so having that perspective, again, not just that there's a Bible, not just that we're Christians, not just that some of the founding fathers were Christians, but that look at what God's allowing us to do. God's blessing us to see America, and we'd see somewhere, and isn't America so beautiful, and it's so great. And so there was such a positive attitude in the midst of, I'm sure, what must have been really frustrating for them, even as parents, dealing with 3 kids who were whining in the van. And we definitely got disciplined in the van. There were times my brother and I would fight, and my dad would be driving, and he'd have cruise control set. He said, you get up here, you put your hands in the back of your mom's seat, and my mom would steer, and my dad would turn around and spank us from the driver's seat as we're going 70 miles an hour down the highway. Well, yeah, we didn't get away with anything. But with all it being said, my parents did a really good job of helping us maintain perspective, love of God, love of country, love of family, and so for right now, for me and my wife, we're trying to have a lot of the same thoughts where faith is not a burden. It's, oh, we have to go to church. No, we want our kids to know it's great that we get to spend time in God's Word. It's great that we have a Bible that we can actually read and study, which anybody that knows history knows not everybody's been able to have a Bible they could actually read and study for themselves. So trying to recognize and appreciate the blessings God's given us, trying to keep that perspective there, even in the midst of the challenges of America, how great it is that we live in a nation where we have these levels of freedom and we can do these certain things, and obviously we're trying to protect and keep those, but keeping that perspective, having the Bible as the foundation of everything we did, as we try to determine truth, it's always, we look to the Bible, what does the Bible say? Benjamin Rush said something that really challenged my dad, that my dad then used to challenge us a lot. In Benjamin Rush's, we have one of his handwritten prayer journals. And in his prayer journal, there's a couple things that my dad loved. But one of them, Benjamin Rush said that he thanked God this morning for all the times he had not fallen when walking up and down stairs. And it was like, well, that's interesting, right? Thanking God for not falling when you're walking up and down stairs. But it was just a perspective that he was thinking about ways God had blessed him we might not think about. Well, then my dad, as he's reading the prayer journal, Benjamin Rush was saying other things that he was praying for, thinking about, and Benjamin Rush would say, I'm praying for this, and he would put a Bible verse beside it. And initially, my dad looked at one of them, and he was like, I don't think that's right, but he has a Bible verse beside it, so unless I have a better Bible verse than that, I'm going to have to say he's right, because that's what the Bible says, and that's what we're going with. And so we grew up where you couldn't have an opinion because you felt a certain way. It had to be, what does the Bible say? And there were times you're like, I don't care what the Bible says. I'm angry at my brother, right? But growing up with a perspective of, you always measure perspective and truth against the Word of God, and learning that as a kid, knowing that when you train up a child in the way they should go, when they're old, they won't depart from it, that has been the foundation instilled in us. And so even my brother and sister and I, we are pursuers of truth. We care about truth, learning to have reason and use logic and some of the things more of a classical educational style. But the foundation of everything we did was the Bible. It was truth. There was love of God, love of country, and love of family. So a lot of things we talked about today.
Is there a question from Dallas's table?
So my girl's from Oklahoma, and she has a daughter that lives with us, and her mom lives with us. And her mom is a lesbian, and her daughter is questioning whether she's a lesbian or not. What is something that I can do as being a stepfather to changing the course of her steps in life?
I mean, first and foremost is prayer. The Bible tells us in Proverbs that God directs the heart of the king. It's something that certainly has to be bathed in prayer. But then I'm obviously not a parental expert in here. I've been a camp counselor, a youth pastor, youth director. I've done a lot of student ministry. I've have some level of understanding, but I've only been a parent for a couple years. And so everybody who's been a parent longer can tell you this is with a grain of salt what I'm saying. But what even I saw working with young people is there's not enough intentionality at times that parents are not always intentional about instilling certain things, right, in conversations, in behavior. And so I think there can be levels of intentionality. Obviously, there's a balance, and we got to be careful. But so in my home, for example, we have a three-year-old daughter. So we have some friends, and some of them, they watch movies we don't watch, especially not for a three-year-old, right? Or they use language that we're not going to use in our house. And so some of the conversations are, you know, hey, sometimes there's people that do things different than we do. That's just not how we're going to do it. And we're going to do it different, and we'll explain, right? So God has actually showed us a better way to do it, and we want to do it the way God made, and God made us a certain way. And so it's being intentional about injecting the right information, because if we're not intentional about speaking truth, they will be overwhelmed with the negative information. And so it's already there as the asking questions. And so obviously not knowing the dynamic relationship, the conversations, but if it were me, again, not knowing all the details, but I would probably start talking a little bit more about how awesome it is that God made us, right, as boys and girls, as men and women. It's so cool that one day you're going to get to grow up. So even right now, every night when I pray, my wife and I, when I'm in town, we'll pray over our girls at bedtime, and so we'll put them in bed. And so for our three-year-old, strategically, intentionally right now, I pray for my girls. So my three-year-old is Finley. My one-year-old's Phoebe. And so we'll say, and God, thank you for Finley and Phoebe. Thank you they get to be sisters, and that Finley's such a good older sister. Phoebe's such a great younger sister. And thank you, God, for their future husbands, right, that all you have for them. Right. Well, she's three. She's one. They ain't getting married for a long time, I hope, right? But they're hearing, and they will hear every night, thank you, God, for their future husbands. So I'm planting the seeds in them because I know what culture is going to tell them. So I'm going to be intentional about planting seeds about their future husband, your future husband, your future husband, your future husband, right? So we are combating some of the bad ideology. You overcome the evil with the good. So I don't need to say, hey, you know what? That lady's crazy. She's wrong. Or she's hurt. She needs Jesus. All that can be true. But I'm going to not try to throw someone under the bus if I can help it. I'm going to overcome the evil with the good, and I'm going to ingest as much good as I can in the midst of a ton of prayer.
One of the things I think is important is Summit Ministries is big on questions. And one of their questions, their solid basic questions is this: how did you come to that conclusion? And I think there's value sometimes in sitting down with a young person and saying, tell me about how you came to these conclusions. What were the influences? Why are you thinking that you're a lesbian? Why are you thinking that you have to go transgender? And by the way, 2-3% of the population really have issues with being homosexual. 1/3 of 1% actually have what we call gender dysphoria, transgenderism. But the evangelism and the tribalism that's happened in those worlds has changed that dynamic immensely. So there's times when you can have conversations with your children about, well, tell me how this started. Where did you get this idea? And I'm not saying you're going to solve all the problems doing that, but I think it's a valid possibility. Other questions?
In Acts, the church, the early church, sold what they had and they lived in common. A lot of people preach that Jesus preached socialism. Can you enumerate your viewpoint on that subject?
They're wrong. So, yeah, one of the common misconceptions, like the book of Acts, is that everybody shared and nobody had anything in one. So, first of all, we know that that did not remain the condition, because just a little further on, the reason that Peter said, hey, we need to get some other people in here to take care of the widows and the poor and the needy, the reason Stephen came in the first place was because they still had poor and needy among them. So, it did not work. And also, the reason Ananias and Sapphira were struck down was for lying. Why did they lie? Because they said, well, we sold it for this amount and we gave everything and they really kept some back. But remember what Peter tells them is, you could have done whatever you wanted with it. You could have kept all of it, gave none of it, but you lied about it. Well, if you had the option to give all or nothing, that's not socialism. Because socialism, right, is actually a government control. There's a level of compelling in what happens, but it's the government control of the means of production and distribution, again, on some level, depending on how we're defining and what level socialism is. So it's incorrect on lots of levels, but if you go back to the Pilgrims were literally a church congregation, right? And for those of us maybe more familiar with it, the Pilgrims, when they first came to America, they tried to follow the model of Acts, and they called it the common storehouse system. And Governor Bradford talks about, which first of all, they would have all died had it not been for Squanto, but even with Squanto helping them learn how to grow and plant and do, the first winter half of them died, second winter half of them died. Governor Bradford said, all right, this isn't working, but in his journal, which we actually have the first printing of that journal, which is also super cool, in that journal, Governor Bradford said that we thought we were wiser than God for doing it the way we did it. And he explained that the Bible teaches that every man must provide for his own family. Well, 1 Timothy 5:8 says each man must provide for his own family or he's worse than an infidel, worse than a non-believer. And so Governor Bradford switches to go to individual responsibility so that they had a field, a common lot, that it was a community garden, essentially. The way that their common storehouse system worked was Governor Bradford assigned different people different tasks and jobs. And Governor Bradford said people began faking sickness and injury because one woman, for example, and this is in his writings, one woman came to him and said, I knew when I got married that I was agreeing to help do laundry for my husband and my kids. I did not agree to do every other husband's and every other kid's laundry. Like, this should not be my job. But Governor Bradford starts identifying people that were frustrated with what they were assigned to do. And then in the midst of it, there were people who were busting their tails all day long. And at the end of the day, when they're gathering the food, whether it's hunted or harvested, whatever it was, and they distribute it, everybody got the same portion, regardless of who had done what amount of labor. So Governor Bradford said it encouraged the idleness and the laziness that came above us. Well, the reason, again, all this matters is when they switched to an individual responsibility system, they still had a community garden, but he said, now everybody can have their own garden where you can grow your own crops and you can do your own things. Within 2 years, they were growing 7 times more corn than they had when they arrived. And the reason this is very important is because socialism is an idea that makes sense on paper if man is basically good. But because we know the depravity of man, there's no way it's ever going to work. But if it was ever going to work, it would have been with the Pilgrims, because they had what was known as the Puritan work ethic. These were actually people who cared about others, who worked hard. If anybody would have pulled it off, it would have been them. And the most virtuous among us could not pull it off. And when they went to what the Bible teaches with individual responsibility, it became the most productive. And along those lines, even with like this notion of Jesus and socialism, Jesus said that the gospel was for the whosoever wills, not the whosoever won'ts. So socialism says everybody gets it. Nope. Explain to me salvation. Are you saved because your parents are saved? Or is it individual? Everything about the gospel is an individual level. Everything about the gospel. So this idea that the one exception, right, is socialism, nothing about the Bible is socialistic at all. there are some arguments, again, you can make. There's like one of the things I've actually seen some Christians, some really good guys, I think misrepresent. In Matthew 20 is the parable of the workers hired in the vineyard. And remember, there was a guy and he hires first thing in the morning, like 6 a.m., this guy, right? And I'm going to give you a talent and brings another one, and I'll give you, right, a day's wages. And so, right, 6 a.m., 9 a.m., 11 and 12 and 1 and whatever off. So at the end of the day, he calls them all in and he paid, right, those who'd been there the least to those who'd been there the longest. And when those who'd been there the least were getting the same amount, those who'd been there the longest thought, well, we're going to get more. And they were frustrated they didn't get more. This is where some people argue, well, that's a socialist parable because they all got the same. Keep in mind, why was the first guy frustrated? Because he didn't think they all got the same. Why? Because if you're looking not at salary but hourly, if somebody's making $500 an hour and somebody's making $5 an hour, that is not the same thing. But what's even more significant about that parable, and again, I've heard Christians argue this is the socialist parable. What the master tells the servant, is it not lawful for me to do what I want with my own money? Well, if you're doing whatever you want with your own money, that's not the government controlling. That's not socialism. That's not them manipulating, controlling what you're doing with your money, or even like the redistribution of wealth. Also worth noting in the socialistic idea, the two parables that are really confounding to the socialist notion is Matthew 25 is a parable of talents. Luke 19 is a parable of the minas. Very similar in what they did, but in both of them, right? So the parable of the talents, it was 5 and 2 and 1. The one who had 5 made 10. The one who had 2 made 4. The one who had 1 buried in the sand. The parable of the minas, everybody, there were 10 servants, everybody got one mina. The first one came back, he made 10. Second one came back, and he had made 5. And the third one was the one who buried it. Either way, the end of both parables, the master, and both of these, Jesus starts the parable and says, the kingdom of heaven is just like this. Because he's giving an eternal perspective, but he's giving you a practical example to understand something much deeper on a spiritual level. Nonetheless, this is a practical example. Like, this is the way things work. That's what he's saying. We know it works this way. It's how the kingdom of God works. He said, take from the one who did nothing and give to the one who has 10. Right, Luke 19, the servants were like, but he already has 10. And Jesus said, yes, but to everyone who has, more will be given. To him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And take this unprofitable servant, throw him into outer darkness, they're weeping and gnashing of teeth. So explain to me how Jesus explained that the most productive should be the most rewarded, and those who weren't productive should not be rewarded at all. Explain socialism to me then, right? Because this is not only anti-socialism, this is anti the progressive income tax.